Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that we have your word. Lord, we have your word, the Bible, that we can open it up. We can study it. We can learn about you. Through it, Lord, we can come to know you. And Lord, after we know you, Lord, after we meet you through your word, Lord, we can learn more and more about you and about our life with you, our salvation. Lord, there's so much that you have for us in your word. And Lord, as we begin this study in the book of Revelation, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to each and every one of us in a new and a special way. And Lord, that you would help us to understand your glory, your majesty, Lord, in all that you are. Help us, Lord. We pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation. As Genesis reveals how we, mankind, got here, Revelation reveals where we're headed, where it all ends. And Genesis, it's pretty awesome. You know, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins really the written word of God. It starts the Bible. And Revelation finishes it. The last book of the Bible to be written was the book of Revelation. Most scholars agree on that. It was written sometime around 95 or 96 A.D. We'll see where it was written from next week. excuse me. As John was imprisoned in a penal colony during this time where the Lord had him write this and gave him this vision. The entire Old Testament, though, from Genesis to Malachi, we have a historical account of mankind. You know, our creation, the fall, God's promises to redeem us from our sin, to provide a payment for our sins. And then, beginning in Matthew, in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of those promises in God sending the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see between all four of the Gospels, the birth, the life, and the earthly ministry of Jesus, as well as the ultimate purpose for His coming to the earth. And that was to die a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. As Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." In the Gospel and the book of Acts, we also see His resurrection and the ascension into heaven from whence He came. But before He left, He told His followers that He would come again for them and that He would return to the earth. We refer to that as the second coming of Christ. One of the places He said that He would come again was in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Through the rest of the New Testament, from Romans through Jude, you know, the epistles, the letters, we get a deeper understanding of God, of Jesus, the cross, salvation by grace through faith, our resurrection, how it's going to be, our new bodies and all that, our place within the kingdom of God, and many other topics. But even with all of that, we don't have a complete or perfect understanding of everything that everything that we could have an understanding of. We have everything we need to know. God is very, very careful to give us that. Peter tells us that. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Between the power of His Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we've got everything we need. But Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and he told them that still, right now, we don't know everything. We don't see everything that we're going to see. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, he said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." The book of Revelation shows us that time of being face to face with the Lord and how we get there and what happens on earth. And that whole deal as God really wraps up in the book of Revelation all of mankind's history on earth, and then the new heaven and new earth and all that, when we'll no longer know things in part, but we'll know things completely, because we will be face to face. See, if we knew everything right now, as we will then, there would be no divisions within the church. There'd be no denominations. There would be no disinterpretation of that passage versus that interpretation of that passage. You know, we wouldn't have all these different disagreements and all that stuff within the church. You know, and in fact, there wouldn't be different interpretations of difficult verses or even of eschatology and the book of Revelation itself. But the book of Revelation does tell us about that time when we will be face to face with the Lord. And it does help. The book of Revelation helps to shed light on many things, especially what will happen in the future. As we usually do, we will see throughout this book that how the rest of the Bible fits with this final revealing of Jesus Christ. Even though God gave other revelations and visions of end times, they were given sometimes thousands of years earlier than this revelation. There's no contradictions within Revelation. That's an amazing thing, don't you think? That God spoke to the different prophets in the Old Testament and all that, and revealed different things about the Messiah and about the kingdom of God and all that kind of thing. And you would think, out of 66 different books, there would be some contradictions and all that kind of stuff. But what you see from Genesis to Revelation is just one long thread that gets us from the start to the end. And this revelation that we're going to get into, God helps us to understand a lot of the things and doesn't really create anything kind of thing. It doesn't make anything new so much as it just clarifies what God has already said, as we'll see. The word revelation in the Greek, it's apokalypsis. It means disclosure. It can be translated appearing, coming, lighten, as to make something light, you know, bright, shine some light on something. It can also be translated manifestation, be revealed, or revelation. We get our English word apocalypse from this word for revelation. The Strong's Greek dictionary, in defining this word, has several different translations and that, and one of them is a laying bare, okay? Uncovering, a laying bare. There it is. It's out in the open. Two, a disclosure of truth concerning things before unknown, used of events by which things or states or persons hitherto withdrawn from view are made visible to all. In other words, what revelation means is that God now is unveiling something that has been covered over. It's been there, but it's been veiled. And now God begins to pull back the veil so that we can see some of the things that we've never seen before. Some of those things that just, you know, when we read it, we just go, wow, man. And so the book of Revelation is a book that reveals. It, like I said, doesn't create anything, but it reveals, it unveils to us what has already been and what will be. So let's start in verse 1. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So right off the bat, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice, it's singular. It's not revelations. All the time I hear people say, "Yeah, are you going to get into the book of Revelations real soon?" And it's singular. It's one revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that can be understood two different ways. One, as the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The pulling back the cover and revealing Him in a deeper, fuller, more clear way to us. And who and what He is, as well as what He has done and what He will do. But it could also, as the New International Version translates it, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. So in other words, what the translators of the NIV say, that it's a revealing of things contained in this book that were given by God the Father to Jesus. That things, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, like correction and encouragement to churches that were existing at that time, which those things are still applicable for us today, as well as things that are yet to happen. Now, the question comes up, which is the correct way of understanding that? Both. Both are true, because we'll see both happen. We'll see even tonight some very clear revelation of Jesus Christ and who He is. But we will be seeing, you know, that unfold, that revelation unfold through the next weeks and I'm sure months. I'll bet you we're going to be in Revelation for a good 5 or 6 months. So, you know, just kind of plan on being here for a while. We're not going to rush through it. He says, which God gave Him to show His servants. Some people say that Revelation is a difficult book to understand, that it's full of hidden meanings and symbols that are impossible to understand. We shouldn't even try. You know, there's some pastors that refuse to teach the book of Revelation because of that. They won't do it. But look at what he says, which God gave Him to show His servants. Folks, it's a revelation, an unveiling, a revealing. God the Father gave this to Jesus to show His servants, not to hide it from them, not to confuse them. What confuses most people, though, who struggle with Revelation, is that many of them go into it with preconceived ideas about Jesus or about eschatology. Now, that's a $10 word that means the study of the end times. Okay? They already have set in their mind, this is what I believe, and then they try and do what's referred to as an eisegetical study, where they read into the Bible, they read into the book of Revelation what they already believe, rather than do what we do here, do an exegetical study, exo, meaning out of, that we go into the Bible, and out of the Bible, we get what we believe, which is really the only way we should go to the Bible. You know, go, let God speak, and if our thinking, if our theology, if our eschatology is wrong because of what God says there, then we ought to be willing just to change it. Say, okay, God, I was wrong. That's okay. You know, I see here different. And you know what? I've had to make some changes over the years in what I originally believed and all that kind of stuff. Because the more you get into the Word of God, the more you dig into it, the more you see, whoa, man, there's a lot there. And you start seeing different things that you didn't see the first time you read it, or the second, or the third. I really like a saying that the first time I heard it was from Skip Heitzig from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. He said, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense lest you wind up with nonsense. And I think that's the best way to read the whole Bible, really. There are a lot of symbolisms used in Revelation, but most of them are explained within the same book. And if not in the same book, it's explained other places within the Scriptures. And so, right off the bat, I want to ask the question, are you a servant of God? And it's a word that we've seen through just about all of the epistles. It's the word, the Greek word doulos. It means a bond slave. A lot of times it's translated that way, but it's a willing servant, one who sold himself to the master. He would willingly said, hey, you know what? I would rather be your slave than to be out on my own, be free. I'm yours. So if that's you, okay, if you are a servant, a bond slave of Jesus, if so, then God wants to show you what's in the book. He says so right here. And then he says, things which must shortly take place. That word that's translated shortly is sometimes translated quickly or swiftly. What it means is that once the action happens, once, it means that the action will be sudden, actually, you know, that it'll happen quickly or suddenly when it comes. Not necessarily that it'll occur immediately. In other words, you know, it's going to happen like in 5, 4, 3. That's not really what John was saying. He's saying that, you know, once it happens, once the end time events begin, then they will occur in rapid succession. Like we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that that day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It'll come suddenly. And it really, that illustration of a pregnant woman is awesome, because you may see a gal that's been pregnant for 9 months. And for 9 months, she's been saying, I'm going to have a baby. You've been saying that for 9 months. Yeah. And if you're paying attention, you've noticed some changes, you know, some gradual, you know, changes there. And eventually, though, you know, usually, when labor pains start, when they start going, then you better get ready. You better get to the hospital, because things are going to happen quickly. Once that, you know, switch is flipped and the kid says, I'm on my way out, then things are going to happen rapidly. They're going to happen quickly. For 2,000 years, world events, nations in power and alliances and enemies have been changing. And really, they've been getting ready, being set up for the end times. It's like the stage is all set. It's kind of like dominoes, you know. You know, as a kid, you ever line up dominoes, stack them all up, and line them all up, and stand them up. And you know, maybe you've seen on YouTube, or, you know, in the old days, we used to watch TV, you know, and see stuff, you know, where they'll have this whole room set up with dominoes standing on end. And it may have taken days or weeks to set all those dominoes up. But once you knock that first domino over, things are going to happen rapidly, man. Bang, 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 bang. They're all happening in succession. And that's the way these things that the book of Revelation talks about are. God's been setting them up. They've been setting them up for quite a while, 2,000 years. But the stage is set. The dominoes are all stacked up, man. They're all lined up. We're just waiting for that first one to be knocked over. I think the first thing that'll happen, I really believe it, and we'll see that as we go through, is the rapture of the church. And there'll be a lot of things that we'll look at that'll really speak to us along those lines. Once the rapture happens, there's no precursor. Remember, we talked about that before on Sunday when we took a break from the Old Testament and got into Matthew, and then we got into Matthew, and we talked about that there is nothing that has to happen before the rapture, before the catching up of the church, of the believers in Jesus Christ. There are things that might happen, that could happen, but there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. And I believe that's the thing that's going to start the whole thing going. Because the church gets out of the way, then that 7-year tribulation period and the end of that, Jesus coming back, all that stuff, you know, the millennial reign of Christ, all that stuff will happen. Boom, boom, boom. So verse 2, he says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. See, John, his servant, he bore witness to all of the things that he saw. Remember, John and the other 12 hung out with Jesus during his whole earthly ministry, the whole 3.5 years. And John did that testimony. He bore witness to the Word of God in his testimony, in his gospel, and all three of his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we just went over the epistles of John here the last month. in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested or made known, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And surely our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The NIV words that, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. See, most believers back then didn't own personal copies of the Scriptures. They didn't have personal copies of the Bible. We are very, very blessed today to be able to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Bibles, you know, at home, whatever, a ton of Bibles. And back then, though, a church may have copies of the different epistles. Maybe they've got some copies of the Old Testament, but very rarely did they have the whole Scripture. That was almost unheard of here. So because of that, reading aloud, as the NIV says, is implied. And as well as the statement, and those who hear the words. So really what John is saying is that blessed is he who reads aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy. That's what's going on tonight. I'm reading aloud and you're hearing. So this is kind of an unconditional blessing that I get because I'm reading it aloud. However, yours is conditional. It's not just that you hear it, okay? You have to keep those things which are written in it. It's not just hearing the words of this prophecy, but you and I must keep these words. It's not enough just to hear God's word, but we must keep, or as the NIV says, take to heart what is written in it. Really, it's what James said in James 1, verses 22 through 25, when he tells us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So God wants us to know, hey, you'll be blessed by hearing it. Hearing it, if you keep it, if you do it, if you do what you hear in this. Now verses 4 and 5, it says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In verse 8, we're told which churches these 7 churches are. It was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll get into those different churches more, and we'll talk about each of their characteristics and the problems they had and the things they were doing right later on in Revelation. But folks, something that you need to understand, all of these churches were real churches at that time. They were real churches that existed in what he says Asia. Now, don't think of China or Japan or something like that. What he's talking about here is Asia, the part of Asia which we now know as Turkey. It's basically modern-day Turkey, and we'll talk about where those places are when we get to them later on in a few weeks. You know, we have Paul's letter to one of those churches, to Ephesus, you know, the book of Ephesians. You know, they were real churches. But now we also see the what we've been calling the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. It was a common greeting, a common blessing, like we saw Sunday. It was a common blessing pronounced on the writers of the New Testament letters. And really, it's a blessing that is influenced by both Greeks and by the Jews. So the Greeks would greet each other with the word grace, with charis, grace. And the Jews, they would greet each other with shalom, peace. They still do it today. Still today, if you're in Israel, you'll hear them, shalom, you know, peace. And he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. Now, most believe that this is a reference to God the Father. And he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Most believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit having seven attributes that are personified in, like, say, Isaiah 11, verse 2, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, some see this as the seven spirits who are the angels before his throne. In Revelation 8, 2, it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. I lean more towards it being the Holy Spirit. As in verse 5, he mentions Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, so he'd actually be listing the whole Trinity there. You know, as he says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so really what you have right here in this introduction, this beginning of the book of Revelation, you have a revelation of the triune God. And Jesus the Son being mentioned last, and that's real rare, but I think he mentions his name last because of, really for emphasis sake. And he says that he's the firstborn from the dead. It's not really a reference to Jesus being the first person risen from the dead, because we know Jesus, before his death and resurrection, he raised a lot of people from the dead. And even the Old Testament, there's a couple of resurrections that happened there, people who rose from the dead. But Jesus was the first to rise from the dead and stay alive, never to die again. Could have reference to that, but really, most believe, and I believe this, that it's, as talking about the firstborn, is a reference to his preeminence, his supremacy, his superiority, the right to rule. It was the firstborn within a dynasty that had the right to rule. The younger brothers and sisters in that, sorry, out of luck, it's the firstborn that had the preeminence, and I believe that's what he's speaking about here. But he says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Never forget this, folks. Never forget. Jesus washed or cleansed us, or some translations say set us free from our sins in his own blood. That's so important. There's a lot of heresies out there. A lot of false teachings about how God atoned for us, how Jesus atoned for us. But this is the truth. He set us free from our sins in his own blood. See, this is God's declaration of how our sins were atoned for or paid for. So when you hear anything to the contrary to that, anything that contradicts that, you know then that you're dealing with a lie. You're dealing with a different gospel. Excuse me, whether it's a false teaching that some of the cults say, well, our sins are atoned for partially by Jesus dying on the cross, but then you have to do good works to atone for the rest of them. That's a lie. That's a different gospel. Or whether it's the false teachings or false teachers, you know, saying that Jesus atoned for our sins, well, partially on the cross, but you see, that wasn't enough. He couldn't do it all on the cross, so he had to go and suffer in hell for 3 days. That's a heresy. That is a lie. That contradicts what God is revealing to us here, and really in the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Nothing else. As we, you know, we were just in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we saw how adamant John was as far as truth versus lies. And Galatians 1:8, Paul, he makes it real clear. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed is the word anathema, which means like being cursed to the hottest part of hell. That's how strong, that's how serious the writers of the New Testament are. Folks, truth matters. Now, not only did Jesus wash us from our sins with His own blood, He's even done more. Look at verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. New International Version words the first part of that. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. The New Living Translation words it, He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, His Father. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we'll read, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Exactly how we will reign as kings and how we will be priests, I'm not really sure. We're not given every little detail on that. But I would suspect that it's probably going to be something like we're going to be ruling over certain cities, and that is in the days of old when there were the city kingdoms kind of thing, and cities were governed by local kings. Similar to what governors or mayors are today. And that we will rule and reign with Christ, that's real clear. We'll also be priests, probably in a similar manner to the Old Testament priests, in the sense that we will represent Jesus to the world, and we will represent the people that we're governing to the Lord. We'll be praying for them, and even now we have some of the duties of the Old Testament priests in doing that, in representing the Jesus to the world. We're His ambassadors. We're to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to share the good news of Christ. We're to share what God says. And then in the same way, just like the Old Testament priests did, they were to pray for the people, to represent the people to God. And you and I are supposed to be praying for the lost. We're supposed to be praying for one another. So we already have some of those duties. But when we're ruling and reigning with Christ, well, hey, you know, they'll be redefined. Whatever our role, though, it'll be under His authority. And He will always have the preeminence. So He says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then in verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. The word amen means so be it. We might say, right on. Yeah. And notice that, though, every eye will see Him. When He returns, as we'll see in chapter 19, and you read ahead if you want, but He comes on a white horse from heaven, and He makes war with the Antichrist. And no one will miss that. Every eye will see Him. Which, by the way, means that when somebody tells you, well, Jesus did come back, but He came back secretly. There's one group that says, we have Him in a closet in New York. Ain't making that up. When somebody says, well, He did come back and we've got Him, we know where He's at. Only a select few know, and we're the ones in the know. You know right there. Your Holy Spirit alarm should be going, you know, danger, danger, Will Robinson. You know, right then you should know. You're dealing with a liar. You're dealing with a false prophet, a false teacher, somebody that is spreading heresy. You're dealing with somebody that is not telling you the truth, because every eye will see Him. not just a select few. Even those who pierced him. And that those are the godly Jews who are alive at the time, the time that he comes back, they will look on him and they'll mourn. Now remember, I said that there's nothing contradictory. There's nothing really new in the sense that there's no new doctrine or whatever in the book of Revelation, but it's an unveiling. It's a making something known that wasn't really clear before. How can we be sure that God is speaking of Israelites and not the Romans? Because the Romans, they were actually the ones that took the nails and the hammer and hammered Jesus to the cross, right? But it was the Jews that turned him over to the Romans. And like Jesus said for Pilate, those that turned you over to me, they are going to be judged more severely. They're the one that's going to be responsible for this. Remember, this last revelation won't contradict what God has already revealed in his word. Listen to what Zechariah 12:10 says. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Real clear, huh? It's going to be the Jews that are there. Those, we know about 144,000 of them that will be sealed, but there will be more than that. But something you don't want to miss either. Don't miss this part. They will look on me whom they pierced. Do you see that there in Zechariah? If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning of chapter 12, you see it's the Lord in all caps. Remember, we know what that means, right? It's the proper name of God. YHWH or YHVH, Yahweh or Yahweh. So when was Yahweh pierced? When was God Almighty pierced? On the cross. Folks, Jesus is God. And Jesus now speaks here in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, how many of you, your Bibles, have that in red letters? Okay, most of it, right? You know what that means, right? It means that the translators are trying to tell you and I that this is Jesus speaking. See, now some say, no, it's God the Father. Well, because, you know, they'll say, well, the Almighty, that's God the Father. Well, again, the translators, they're saying, you know, if you got a red letter edition Bible, they're saying, no, it's Jesus speaking, but Isaiah 9:6, the Christmas verse, the one we read every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's that? Jesus, right? He goes on, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or literally in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity, or Father of the Everlasting. In other words, the Creator, Prince of Peace. Well, Jesus says here, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, who's that? Again, no contradiction in Scriptures. It's one clean line from Genesis to Revelation. You go back to Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, again, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Again, Lord, all caps. It's Yahweh. He's the first and the last. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other God other than the first and the last. Yahweh, right? And some people really have a hard time with the Trinity. And, you know, one of the ways you can kind of explain it, it's not one plus one plus one, you know, three gods. It's not it. It's three persons, one God. It's like one times one times one. One God. But Revelation 22, 12 and 13, again, in red letters, and behold, I am coming quickly. Who's coming quickly? Jesus, right? And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, who's speaking? Jesus, right? Red letters, but something else too. You go down later on in that chapter, just a couple verses, in verse 16, and it's clear. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Folks, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the root and the offspring of David. And that's kind of a neat thing too, the root and the offspring. You know, he's the root of David in the sense that he's the creator of all mankind. He created, he caused all of mankind, including David, to spring forth, but also because he became a man, he was born through the lineage of David, he's also the offspring of David. Pretty awesome stuff when you think about that, you know? What a revelation, huh? But if you're not sure yet, if you're not convinced, Revelation 1:11, we'll see this next week. Again, in red letters, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then on down in 17 and 18, John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. When did the first and the last, when did God die? On the cross, right? But he's alive. See, he's the Son of God, and he's God the Son. Veiled in human flesh, the Son of Man. Because he loved us, and loves us still, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, here we see Jesus Christ revealed as Creator, Savior, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end, Almighty God. What a revelation, huh? And we're only 8 verses in. Hang on to your seats. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have included in your word, Lord, that causes us to be so confident of not only who you are, but of our salvation in you, of how we're saved. Thank you, Jesus, for washing us in your own blood. Thank you for redeeming us from our sins. Heavenly Father, may you help us to walk worthy of the calling that you have called us with. Lord, that we would take heed to the things that we're going to read over the next weeks and months in your word. Lord, that we would take these things to heart, that we would apply them to our lives, and Father, that you would be glorified even more in our lives. Lord, we thank you for tonight's word and pray, Lord, that you would go with us, bless us and strengthen us in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's praise him with